Hey everybody, Matt and I are back this week to talk to you about pursuing God, seeking God, trying to follow it up from last week. And in particular this week, we're going to talk about what it means that God is a living God. So Matt, remind me from last week, we talked about the transcendence of God and the paradox that that poses about seeking God. Remind me of that paradox and how we tried to resolve it.
So the idea that God is transcendent, just it kind of means that he's everywhere. You can see his attributes, as I think a Hebrew writer says, his invisible attributes are around. You can see them present. But then, people say you have to seek him. Well, if he's there, why do you have to seek him? It's not like you lost your keys and you're looking for your keys. The idea is if you
Cheated
have
or done right.
plenty of times. The idea is if you have to seek him, it means you are the one that's lost. You are the one that is misplaced and you're looking for
Right. And that's really from Romans 1, what we established is we are the ones that are lost. And it's all about us being found so that we may be drawn closer to God. Back in Romans 1, there's a sharp contrast between the creator versus parts of creation that we adore as creator. And what we're going to try to do in this class and really the next class is demonstrate the qualities of God that make him separate from idols and really tie this back to the whole idea of the transcendence of God and seeking God. We're actually going to leave the wisdom literature for our first text this time. We're going to go to the book of Acts. I want us to look at a sermon from Acts. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Let's go ahead and read this together. Read for me Acts 14. Let's do 8 through 18.
Now in Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of light nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them.
So this is to me a fascinating story to read, especially in light of the 21st century fascination with Greek mythology. When you read a text like this, I'm a big Disney fan, of course. You think of the movie Hercules. You watch that and you see Zeus and Hermes and Hercules himself and all of the other gods of the Greek pantheon, and it's like, yeah, they're about as real as Remy from Ratatouille. I mean, it's just like, obviously, that's fiction. The problem with that, though, is and Matt, what's that other children's series recently that's picked up the Greek gods? Not Artemis Fowl, but
It's written by
Percy
Rick
Jackson.
Forney.
Yeah, Percy Jackson. Series like that, we look at and we're just like, obviously, that's myth, right? Not real. The question, though, that we really have to wrestle with in especially 21st century America is we understand that Zeus and Hermes are not real. Yet, we are arguing that we're lost and we need to find the true living God. Are we as crazy as those in Lystra who were offering sacrifice to Paul? I don't think so. But the question we have to ask, and this really, I think, gives a rational basis for Christianity, separating the living God, my God, from all of the false gods that men have ever made, is understanding what makes God living. Read again for me, verse 15. This is a very important verse.
Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.
So there's a contrast here to what does he refer to the idols as?
Vain things.
Vain things versus God he refers to as?
The living God.
The living God. Okay. That is a phrase that, you know, it's probably common in many of our prayers, you God, the living God. I really want us to think through, though, what makes God the living God? A part of the rest of the verse, I think, already demonstrates that to us. He's the creator, and he's the one that gives life. But what does it mean that God is the living God? I want us to go back to the book of Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah lived during the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon. He and Ezekiel and Daniel were all contemporaries with one another, so they faced many of the same problems. They were just all in different places. Jeremiah actually stays in the land, and he recounts both before and after that 586 BC destruction what God was wanting his people to know and is that mouthpiece for God to the people who are being taken into captivity for idols. So if there's anyone who understood the follies and the perils of idolatry, it's the prophet Jeremiah. Notice here what Jeremiah says, okay? Let's read in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. I want you to begin in verse 6 and go down through verse 10.
There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen, of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation.
So looking at Jeremiah chapter 10, he's contrasting God with all of the false gods. What is an idol good for?
Showing off how skilled you are.
Pretty much, right? I mean, at the end of the day, that's all that an idol is able to do is to instruct you in good woodworking. That's it. Versus God is referred to in verse 10 as what?
The true God, the living King.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The true God and the living God. God is the living God, the everlasting King. He is living. What does it mean that God is living? Keep reading for me, Matt. Go to the verse 11 down through 16.
Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of water in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name.
So here, this section is very similar to what you find in other prophets. You know, Isaiah 40 is probably coming to some people's minds. Who can you compare to God? Isaiah 44, Isaiah 56 both have strong condemnations of idols. Psalm 115 has strong condemnation of idols. There's many different places in Scripture that has this juxtaposition between the living God and all of these vain things. I want to sort through this text. What makes God living that separates Yahweh from all of the vain idols that have been made?
Do you want me to give the right answer?
Go ahead. Yes, yes, of course.
You know, all the other idols, you can touch them, you can feel them, you can hit them, make sound, but you will never hear them speak. You will never hear their voice.
Right. This is something that we're going to come back to in a couple of classes, but I want us to note here that what really separates the living God from all of the false gods that have ever been made is idols don't speak. Idols do not speak. Now, Matt just alluded to something that I've used in many different gospel meetings, and some of you listening to this have probably heard me use before. There's a story behind this, and I'll go ahead and tell the story. I was at a church down in Texas last year in March of 19, and I was making this very point that idols, okay, so I'm going to use this for a different point next class, but let's say you have, oh, Santa Claus here is my idol. You can touch an idol. You can taste, I'm not going to, but you can taste an idol. You can see an idol, right? I'm missing one, Matt. Five senses. Say what? Smell. Thank you. It wasn't coming to me. And you can even smell an idol, right? But no idol speaks. You can listen to this thing for the rest of eternity. It's not going to make one little noise. That's what separates the living God from even from a sensory perspective, all the rest. I was making that point at a church, and right when I said, you can smell, you can touch, you can feel, and you can see an idol, but you will never hear an idol speak. A woman's phone in the front row rang at that exact moment. It was hilarious. I will probably remember that for the rest of my life. The point, though, well made from that, though, is idols don't say anything. And why don't they say anything? Look at what the text says. Look at verse 14 for me.
Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them.
Why are idols not able to speak?
There is no breath.
Any guess what that word is?
That would be ruach.
Fascinating, isn't it? If you really stop and you think through what separates Yahweh from idols, Yahweh breathes. There is breath in Yahweh. That word ruach, spirit class, I've talked about this immensely, is that Hebrew word for breath, for spirit. God has breath to him. It's no surprise back in Genesis 1 and 2, what did God give to mankind to make him a living being?
His breath.
His breath. Even in Genesis 1, God gives a part of his breath to animals, that animals may breathe and live. You know, that's what even separates, you know, a pen or Santa Claus from you and me, or from a fly, or from a lizard, or from a dog, is its breath. Breath is what gives things life. You have to have breath to speak. You cannot speak without breath. Breath is required for speaking. What we then have to really realize as Christians is our God is thee, my God, because he is the only God with ruach, with breath, with spirit, who by his spirit gives life, by his spirit gives instruction, and by his spirit, his word accomplishes his purpose. That's what separates God, the living God, from all of the false gods that man has ever made. But Matt, someone's probably listening to this and they could well say, well, I've never heard the voice of God in my head. How do we know that our God speaks? How do we know that our God has breath?
We have his living and active word.
Yes, absolutely. In a whole other class, we'll go into more detail with what the word of God is and why that's so important. But the word of God, the best English word we have for this is message. The word of God, like Hebrews 1, John 1, et cetera, it's the logos, the Greek word there, the logos of God, or logos as a Kentuckian would say it. It's the message of God. It's the message of God. And the message of God, Isaiah 40, is still living. It's still active. It's accomplishing its purpose. It's through the scriptures, through the resurrected life of Jesus, and even through the created word of God that made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. That is how we know that our God is real. Right? Look back to that Acts 14 passage with me. Go back to that Acts 14 passage. Read for me verse 15 again, please.
Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.
When Paul wants to prove that Yahweh, revealed in Jesus, is the living God, what does he use as evidence?
His creation.
And how did God create?
Through his breath, through his ruach.
Through his word, exactly. It was through his breath, through his word, through his ruach, that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, right? What we then have to recognize is, as we seek the living God, we are seeking a God who is living, one who breathes, one who gives life to all that his breath touches, one that who, when he speaks, his word comes from his mouth, and that word animates and gives life to everything that it touches. That is the God that we serve. And here, I think, is the warning that each of us need to take. I want to go over to Psalm 115. Look over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 resembles Jeremiah 10 in many different ways, but it says a bit more concisely the point that I'd like to draw here. Read for me Psalm 115. Do the first 8 verses, please.
Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them.
What is the warning about whenever we follow idols?
You become like them.
Exactly. Here's the principle. You become like what you behold. Okay, let me say that again. You become like what you behold. And this, I think, is the warning that we really have to take seriously. If you behold, and that word behold, by the way, you can probably go to the preface of your Bible and realize this. I was asked earlier this year in an FC camp to talk about the song Behold Our God. I did a word study of behold, and I never knew this before. But the word behold is really difficult for our translators to get into English. The preface of your Bible, explain why. But it's much more the idea of just marvel, like just stop and marvel. Whenever you marvel, whenever you behold, whenever you continually take in an idol, you become like that idol. Versus, if you behold the living God who spoke creation into existence, who revealed himself in Jesus, and now who upholds the word, who upholds the world by his word, animated by the Spirit, what then do you become?
You become like him.
You become like him. And that's the quest that we're really trying to do in this class. May his ways be our ways. May where he is going be where we are going. May we become like him, and may we be like our God. Go ahead, Matt.
What's the word for that, Ryan?
Imitators?
Sanctification.
There you go. Okay, I know what you're talking about. The fruit of sanctification. I wasn't going to go there, but since you want to talk about it, this is fascinating to me. So for those of you that don't know the inside joke here, it is probably about 4 times a week that I will talk about the fruit of sanctification at Manslick. It is, to me, the fruit of sanctification is one of the major threads that holds the whole Bible together. Whenever Paul wants to prove at Lystra that God, Yahweh, has sustained them, what does he say? Verse 17 of Acts 14. He did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So, Matt, as I've said a million times, fruitfulness is on every page of Scripture.
It is.
And Matt just took us to the point. You know, in this class, we're not giving a concrete answer about what it means to become like God and exactly what that takes in life. We're just trying to lay the principles out that we're going to build upon in the second major section of the class. But very briefly here, it is the idea when you behold a God who is living, who gives fruitfulness and growth, you yourself then should become fruitful. You should bear the fruit of sanctification. Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Romans 6, all of those passages that talk about the fruit of sanctification. That's what we then become. And for far too many Christians, even, that are stagnant, that aren't going anywhere, that aren't growing, maybe they're not really beholding the living God. I know that sounds like a radical claim, but if we are not really behold, if we are really beholding the living God, we ourselves will bear the fruit of sanctification. So what we tried to do in this class, y'all, was try to explain, you know, yes, God is transcendent. Yes, we are to seek him because we are lost. But what does that mean? We are not seeking Zeus. We're not seeking Hermes. We are seeking the living God. We know that he is living. We know he is separate from the idols of this world because of his breath, because of his word, and we then become like him. What we want to do in the next class is try to continue the explanation of what idolatry is and give a bit more explanation of how we ourselves may even participate in idolatry without realizing it. Matt, closing comments before we get off here? Very good. Well, we'll pick up with y'all next time.